Most of us know that impulse. The boss calls us in and says, clean out your desk. The doctor calls and says, in a conference, your baby will never be normal. Police are at your door and they say, we found drugs in your son's car. You're going to have to come with us. Spouse looks across the table and says, I don't have any interest in you anymore, and I've got no energy for this relationship. Physician calls and says, tests are positive. It may be cancer, it may be AIDS, it may be some other disease. You get up in the middle of the night and you wander in, and what you thought is true. Your teenager's bed's empty. He or she hasn't come home. Anonymous letter comes, accusing you of sexual harassment or of religious intolerance. And it comments that a copy's been sent to people who are in authority. Those are not remote things. The mind spins at them. And we experience them in one form or another. I was struck this week. I'm interested by the musical background we're getting through here. And if you notice, we're trying to go multimedia. So it's better than in Calgary when we were meeting in a gymnasium. There we got police calls coming through, which, and if one sounded really exciting, people left at that particular stage. I was reading Psalm 23, and as I was meditating on Psalm 23, it suddenly struck me this week that even if the Lord is your shepherd, you don't always live by still waters and go through green pastures. Even when the Lord is your shepherd, you go through the valley of deep darkness. That's literally the shade, the meaning. He walks you through the valley of deep darkness. And even when you're following the shepherd, life is not all green pastures. I used to think that's what it was supposed to be. Life was still waters and green pastures, but over the years I've come to recognize that life can be very hard and it can be very painful, and only a fool would deny it. But the issue is, if adversity is inevitable, how do we deal with that and how do we view it? And the title is absurd to the sermon, Sweet Adversity. How can adversity be sweet? And yet Malcolm Muggeridge writes this, I can say with complete truthfulness that everything I've learned in my 75 years in this world, everything that has truly enhanced and enlightened my existence has been through affliction and not through happiness, whether pursued or attained. In other words, if it were ever to be possible to eliminate affliction from our earthly existence, the result would not be to make life delectable, but to make it too trite, ordinary, and trivial to be endurable. It was Shakespeare who said, sweet are the uses of adversity. And I would like you to turn with me this morning to see adversity in the life of a man and a group of people to whom he is addressing himself. Paul, man who knew what it was to live under the pile of difficult circumstances. And as we walk through the end of the second chapter of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 17, through to chapter 3, verse 10, as we read, I want you to feel something of what Paul is feeling for these people. And I want you to notice some things about adversity and how it comes into our life, how we're to view it, and how we're to respond in the midst of it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 17. But brothers, he writes, when we were torn away from you for a short time, in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you. For we wanted to come to you. Certainly I, Paul, did again and again. But Satan stopped us. For what is our hope, our joy, the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. So when we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. We sent Timothy, who's our brother and God's fellow worker in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith, so that no one would be unsettled or no one would be shaken by these trials. You know quite well how we were destined for them. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted. And it turned out that way, as you well know. For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you and our efforts might have been useless. But Timothy has just now come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and love. He has told us that you always have pleasant memories of us and that you long to see us, just as we also long to see you. Therefore, brothers, in all our distress and persecutions, we were encouraged about you because of your faith. For now we really live, since you're standing firm in the Lord. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you? Night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. We've become used in recent times to TV news photographs of a court order that has meant that a couple that has taken a little baby into their home, loved it, bonded with it, nurtured it, cared for it, and now because the natural parents have changed their minds, they've got to give the baby back. And we've watched those painful moments as people who've loved this little one hand it over. And we see the wrenching that goes on. The sense that they aren't just taking away our baby, they're taking away a part of us. And whatever the legitimacies of the legal requirements and all of that, we sense the cruelty of that separation on both sides for that little one who's only known these parents to love and care, and for those parents who've given their heart away. Paul feels like that. As a matter of fact, that's the term that he uses in verse 17. But brothers, when we were torn away from you, literally when we were orphaned from you, Paul and the Thessalonians had experienced a blizzard of trouble. Some of them were external. External persecution, which meant that he had had to leave in the midst of a job undone, having bonded to those people but being unable to stay with them. And then there'd been real threats on his life, not only there but in Berea and down in Athens. There'd been the scornful mockery, and now he was in Corinth and he was facing an immense city and he was overwhelmed by loneliness and fear and all kinds of other things. And his Thessalonians, people he loved and cared for, they were facing opposition. They were facing enemies, real enemies, who wanted to go right for the jugular. And affliction and adversity was not just a theoretical issue. There were real enemies, there were real hurts, there were real losses, and there were real pains. Now, it's not so much important that we recreate those as it is that we learn the lessons that I think Paul is communicating in this passage. And I want to notice three things this morning with you. First thing that strikes me about this passage is that it tells us what we learn from adversity. And adversity communicates very clearly to us something about an eternal perspective, and that eternal perspective is about people. Look with me at verse 8 again of chapter 3. There's a phrase in there that really jumps off the page. For now we really live. And we use that phrase. We talk about living well, really living, living it up. Doesn't get any better than this, one beer commercial tells us. Prosperity comes to us and tells us, doesn't get any better than this. And what does it mean not to get any better than this? Well, usually it's something measured in terms of pleasure that we're enjoying, or possessions that we've attained, or a position that we've aspired to and now we've got it. Boy, that's really living, as we see somebody driving by in a car, or we're out on the beach and we're looking at somebody's got a beautiful boat out there, or we're skiing down some beautiful slope. This is really living. But all of a sudden, adversity comes into our life. We can't do those things, or we can't experience those things. And all of a sudden, when life is peeled away to its essentials, it strips away the superficial, and it causes us to understand one great truth, and it's this: people matter. People matter to God. You matter to God. If you don't hear anything else this morning, hear this. The God of heaven cares about you. The God of heaven loves you. Loves you enough to have sent His Son. Loves you enough to want to work in your life, to bring you into a relationship with Him, loves you to the point that He gave His Son to die on the cross for you. You matter to God. He cares about you. And because people matter to us. I want you to notice three things about people in this passage, because Paul's been stripped away from people he cares for. And as he says, talks about people, I think there's three things he would want us to say. He doesn't put it in quite this form, but I think one of the things that he would underline is people are the cause of our deepest distress. People are the cause of our deepest distress. Now, that's true in negative terms. In verses 14 to 16, we looked at it last week, there were real difficult people, and there's people who were after him and harassing him and causing trouble. There are negative people who are the cause of our deepest distress. But the remarkable thing is, there's a deeper distress than comes from difficult people, and that's from loved people. I mean, the people that really churn our insides, people we love and care for, and we watch them suffering. I will never forget having left children in the hospital and having to walk away, worrying about them, of having my wife in a particular need at different times in her life, and worrying about them, of watching one of our children going through a difficult time in their life and being unable to do anything, and feeling the churning in my stomach, a kind of inward feeling that wouldn't go away and is there. And I felt it as I've had loved ones and friends, and I've seen them in difficulty. People are problems. And we sometimes look at people and we think they're problems, and then all of a sudden we don't have them anymore. And you have trouble getting along with your parents, and then your parents are dead, and all of a sudden you realize some of our deepest distress comes from having lost those we love, and we can't reach out and embrace them any longer. And so Paul says, as he describes his relationship with people, in verse 17, brothers, we are torn away from you for a short time. We couldn't endure it, verse chapter 3, verse 1. When we could stand it no longer, we'd been ripped away from you. We wanted to know how you were and how you were doing. And we got to the point, we couldn't stand it any longer. Imagine, only a few months before, he'd never met those people, never seen those people, never encountered them, but he'd made himself vulnerable. And adversity has a way of reminding us what really counts in life, and the fact is, people matter. And in prosperity, we think pleasure matters. In prosperity, we think possessions matter. In prosperity, we think pleasure matters. And all of a sudden, adversity reminds us, I don't want to lose you. I don't want to be cut away from you. And it opens our eyes to see people in an entirely different way. It is one of its blessings to us. But it reminds us that when we open our heart, we open our heart to the danger of loss. Now, second thing said about people, look at chapter 3, verses 6 to 9. If people are the source of our deepest distress, people are the cause and the source of our deepest joy at the same time. Verses 6 to 9 are marvelous verses. Paul has finally could endure it no longer. He said, I've got to send Timothy to you. And he says, Timothy's just come back from you, and he's brought good news. You know that's the word that Paul uses everywhere else in the New Testament about preaching the gospel? He said, Timothy's come back, and he's gospeled us. He's evangelized us. He's brought us the good news. But the good news isn't about Christ. It's about your faith and love. He's told us that you always have pleasant memories of us and that you long to see us just as we long to see you. Brothers, in all our distress and persecution, nothing's changed in our circumstances. But if you're doing well, that's all we need. We're encouraged about you because of your faith. Now we really live if you are standing fast in the Lord. And if you've ever given your heart to someone and you see your children, Paul says, or John says, I've got no greater joy than to know that my children prospering in the truth. And when I see my kids doing well, that's really living. And adversity reminds us that our deepest joy comes from people. As we see those we love. We're here at a wedding time in our family, and the great blessing of this weekend has been for us not only the privilege of seeing our daughter get married to a young man who we're convinced God has brought into our life. But you know, we've been reminded again and again over these last few days that those family blessings are wonderful, but what adds to the blessing is friends. And we've had friends who've joined us from all different parts of our life, from growing up in Vancouver, to being in Dallas, to being in Winnipeg, to being in Calgary. And we didn't bring much away from any of those places except friends. And to hear of how they're doing in the Lord and walking in the Lord. And in Redlands, our life is becoming entangled with people. And we understand what Paul means when he says, we really live if you stand fast in the Lord. And people are not only the cause of our deepest distress, they're the source of our deepest joy. As we begin to see God working in us and through us. C.S. Lewis once said this, joy is never in our power, and pleasure is. But I doubt whether anyone who has tasted joy would ever, if both were in his power, exchange it for all the pleasure in the world. Point is this. We pursue pleasure in our modern culture. We pursue it and we pursue it. We go to amusement parks. Fascinating name, amusement parks. The word comes from a phrase that literally means without thinking. And we want to go to a place where we don't have to think. But if we pursue pleasure, we miss the joy. And there's nothing wrong with pursuing pleasure. God's into pleasure. But he's deeper into joy. But the way we get joy is not pursuing pleasure, it's investing in people. We need to learn that lesson. And in adversity, we learn the lesson, I pursued possessions, I pursued position, I pursued all of those things. But you know what matters to me now? People. Third thing I think Paul wants us to understand in this passage is this, that people are the cause of our deepest distress, people are the source of our deepest joy, and people are the basis of our eternal reward. Notice back in chapter 2 and verse 19. He says, speaking about the Thessalonians, what is our hope, our joy, or the crown with which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Isn't it you? Isn't it you? You're our hope. When we stand before the Lord and we want to hear the Lord say, well done, good and faithful servant, you're our hope for that. It's not positions. It's not programs that we've run. It's not possessions that we've acquired. All of that's meaningless. It's wood, hay, and stubble, and it will be burned up and it will be gone. Paul says, you're our hope. When we are in the presence of the Lord, it's our investment in you. You're our joy. When we stand in the presence of the Lord, I'm going to be able to say, Lord, I want to present somebody to you. Here are people into his life I invested. And you'll be full of joy because there will be people. And you are our crown of glory. That's a term we would say. You're our gold medal. Some of us will be able to come to the Lord and say, Lord, poured my life into people. And I'm so excited before you that I've got something to show because only people are eternal. It isn't significant in terms of who they are. What I mean by this is some of us are going to be bringing little children that we invested in a nursery. Some of us are going to be bringing little children that we saw in our neighborhood and they were neglected and we reached out and loved them. Some of us are going to see people who were heartbroken and we got alongside of them and we showed the love of Christ to them. Some of us are going to reach out to marginalized people who our society has forgotten all about. Other of us are going to come because we've invested our life in people who are very successful. They've got all of the things going in life, and yet they needed someone to come alongside and be an agent of the kingdom, an agent of Jesus Christ to them. You are our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing. And if adversity does anything to us, it weans us from unimportant things to eternal things. Adversity can't remove our investment in people. I want you to notice something else with me. If from adversity we gain an eternal perspective that people matter, in adversity we learn the basic ingredients of maturity. And I'd like you to notice with me three things that I think stand out as I walk through this passage about adversity. It teaches me people matter. It also teaches me life is hard. Now, just notice with me three things. First of all, Paul wants them to understand trials are a certainty. Again, to go back to chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. Said, we wanted, or we sent Timothy so that no one would be shaken. So no one would be unsettled by these trials. You know quite well we were destined for them. We, meaning all believers, all Christians, we were destined for them. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted. Turned out that way, as you well know. Now, one of the things the Bible is intensely realistic about what it means to follow Christ. One of the things it means to follow Christ are the trials of hostility. If the world rejected Jesus Christ, those who follow Christ are going to know hostility and rejection. They're going to know the world coming against them in different ways. F.W. Borum, a great New Zealander, said this, "Persecution is the world's testimony to the church's purity. A wolf will not worry a painted sheep. A cat will not seize a toy mouse. The world may despise, but it will not persecute a counterfeit Christian. It may scorn, but it will not burn a hypocrite. Crucifixion is the evidence of Christ-likeness." There are the trials of hostility. There are the trials of mortality. We live in a fallen world. This world has experienced the results of turning its back on God. The whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth, waiting for the time when the Lord is going to come and make it all together. And we as Christians share the groaning, and we share the difficulty, and we share the adversity of that. We share the trials of hostility, the trials of mortality, and we share the trials of what I would call depravity. Our own sinfulness, our own brokenness, our own fallenness, the self-inflicted wounds. At times when we get in trouble because we've got ourselves in trouble. The Bible says we can be sure of one thing in life, and that is we will have trouble. The Lord Jesus said, in this world, John 16, verse 33, in this world, you will have pressure, problems, troubles. That's a promise. Take it to the bank. In this world, you will have troubles. But be of good courage. I've overcome the world. Acts chapter 14, verse 22. Paul's with a young church, and he's about to leave them, and he says, you need to understand, folks, through many trials, we will enter the kingdom of heaven. Nobody gets to heaven apart from trials. We get there by the grace of God, but we get there through trials and difficulties. 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter looks at the early church and he writes to them and says, don't be surprised about the fiery ideal which is coming. Expect it. Trials are a reality. And maturity requires a realistic expectation. You're destined for these things. Second thing, if trials are a reality or inevitability, spiritual conflict is a reality. And you'll notice through this, there is Paul's recognition that he is not simply engaged in a battle against other people. It isn't just that there were problems in Thessalonica. There are real challenges and real difficulties that they are experiencing. And so he talks about Satan over and over. Back in World War I, at the outbreak of World War I, the War Ministry in London sent out a coded message to all the outposts of the British Empire. And some of these were in very remote places. It simply read, war declared. Arrest all enemy aliens in your district. Day or two later, a telegram came from a very remote part in Africa and said this, have arrested 10 Germans, 6 Belgians, 6 Frenchmen, 2 Italians, 2 Austrians, and 1 American. Please advise immediately who we're at war with. Paul doesn't have any doubt. I want you to notice three things he says Satan does. Satan stops, Satan shakes, Satan seduces. Notice, first of all, in verse 18 of chapter 2. We wanted to come to you. Certainly I, Paul, did, again and again. But Satan stopped us. And the word is used there of putting out road barriers, cutting up the road, making it impossible. He said, I long to come back to you, but Satan stopped us. We don't know how that happened. Did it happen politically? Did it happen with problems in Corinth? Some think it was sickness. I don't know how it happened. We're not told how it happened. All Paul says, Satan stopped us. He'll do anything he can to stop the process of building into the lives of new Christians. And then he says, secondly, Satan shakes us. He doesn't specifically say it's Satan, but you notice in verse 3 it says, so that no one would be unsettled. And the word unsettled is appropriate. Shaken is another word that's used. So that no one would be shaken by these trials. Satan shakes us. I want to come back to that in a moment. But he wants to unsettle us. He wants to get us off the foundation. When the Lord Jesus was just about to go to the cross, he turned to Peter and he said, Peter, Satan has desired you so that he may sift you like wheat. And that's a remarkable picture if you think of sifting wheat. He's going to shake you. Only his process wasn't that the real thing fell through. He wanted all to spill out and be wasted. Satan sifts. Satan stops. Satan seduces. Verse 5. He talks about the tempter. And he says, I was afraid that the tempter might have tempted you, and our efforts might have come to be vain. He seduces us to doubt God. He seduces us to turn our back on God. Spiritual warfare is a reality. There are not only the realities that life is difficult in a fallen world, and we're part of that brokenness, but there is a spiritual battle that we're part of. Third thing I want you to notice, and it's simply this, faith is the issue. Notice, I took the time to take my pen out and just notice several things. And you might just find it helpful to underline this as they occur. And it's the little phrase, your faith. Notice in verse 2, for example, of chapter 3, it says, we sent Timothy, who is our brother and God's fellow worker in spreading the gospel, so that no one would be unsettled, pardon me, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith. Verse 5, for this reason, when I could no longer stand it, I sent to find out about your faith. Verse 4, Timothy has brought good news about your faith and love. The end of verse 7, we were encouraged about you because of your faith. Verse 10, at the end, that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. I'm intrigued by all the noise in here this morning. It suddenly occurred to me the Bible speaks about Satan as the prince of the power of the air. And I think he's trying this morning to keep us from listening to what I just now want to say. And it's simply this, that Satan uses adversity, and when he uses adversity, his goal is to target our faith. Satan's great concern is our trust in God Himself. That's always been His way. Does God know? Does God care? Can God help? And what He wants to do more than anything else is break the boundaries of my trust in God. In adversity, His intention is to say, you can't trust God. Now, if Satan uses adversity to break our faith, God uses adversity as a crucible to refine our faith. His desire is not to break it and destroy it and demolish it, but to purify it and build it, to move us from an untested faith to a deep faith, from an intellectual faith to a resilient faith, a faith that can't be tested, can't be trusted. That's worth noting down. A faith that can't be tested, can't be trusted. And the only way you test faith is in the school of adversity, in difficulty. And in the test of faith, you not only test it, you build it and strengthen it. Because faith is like a muscle. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9, Paul says, "Great concern in adversity is God uses it so that we may learn not to trust ourselves, but God." George Mueller was known as one of the great men who knew what it was to trust God, and he wrote this, "The only way to learn strong faith is to face great trials. I have learned my faith by standing firm in severe testing." The only way to have great faith is to have great trials. And you know, you begin to learn that. You begin to learn, I want somebody who's walked it. I want somebody who's lived it. I want somebody who's been in the crucible and knows what it's like. I don't need theoretical stuff now. I mean, this is staring reality right eyeball to eyeball. I need somebody who's walked it through. And it's in the adversity of difficulty that faith is forged. Prosperity teaches self-confidence. Adversity teaches us God-confidence. And it weans us away from other things. And adversity becomes sweet when it drives us to God and it builds faith within us. Finally, I want you just to notice with me this. In adversity, we gain an eternal perspective. In adversity, we learn the basics of maturity. That trials are an inevitability, spiritual warfare is a reality, and faith is the issue. And adversity teaches us humility, and there is no maturity in the Christian life apart from humility. A dependence upon God. In maturity, in human terms, maturity means I become less dependent on my parents. Maturity in spiritual terms means I become more confident in my God. It's a growth in an entirely different direction. Final thing I want you to notice with me, though, is this, that through adversity, we gain enormous opportunities. Through adversity, we gain enormous opportunities for ministry, for investing our lives in others. Adversity is not the exception, it's the rule. And the basis of ministry in other people's lives is what God teaches us in the crucible of adversity. Let me just share with you three things I think Paul tells me about how I have an effective ministry to people who are in the furnace. Just three simple things. First thing is express your love. Express your love. He can't be with the Thessalonians. He can't get there. He can't spend time and say the things. What does he do? He says, "You're our joy and crown. We love you. We care for you." And one of the greatest things you can do in a time of adversity, when somebody's in trouble, is simply to say, "I love you. I care for you." Who can think of what you say appropriately to Hanan Rochelle when you're standing on the phone and trying to think of something to say to somebody who's 2,000 miles away? What can you say? "I love you" does a lot. They don't need answers. They need love. What do you say to somebody whose life has fallen apart? You say an immense amount by being there. Words are stupid things. And sometimes we try to say too much and show too little. And people say, I didn't go because I didn't know what to say. And you said more by not going than you ever would have made a mistake by saying if you'd gone. Take the risk of just going and saying, "I don't know, but I love you, and I'm just here to tell you I love you. I'm praying for you. Goodbye." Express your love. Secondly, encourage their faith. Encourage their faith. What do I mean by that? Well, I think it's striking. Verse 1 of chapter 3. "When we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. We sent Timothy, who is our brother and God's fellow worker in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith." People are God's tool. Timothy was God's tool to strengthen and encourage them. Timothy was not sent as an inspector. He was sent as an encourager. And people are the way God comforts. Marvelous statement in 2 Corinthians, as Paul in chapter 7 is saying, "I was depressed more than I could bear, but God who comforts the depressed comforted us by the coming of Titus." And it was the presence of Titus. And I can tell you, having walked through some times of adversity, one of the reasons I trust God more deeply is because I've seen God's people in operation. And God has used people as a tool. But the primary thing that we need to bring is not explanations, but encouragement. Greatest mistake that we have is we walk into somebody lying flat in a hotel room, in a hospital bed, sometimes a hotel room bed if that's the situation, and they're lying there and all of these things are coming down on them, and we ask, brother, what lesson are you learning from God? They don't need explanations. They just need somebody who's honest enough to say, I don't know what to tell you about why this is happening, but I just want to encourage you, God's still good. God still cares. Even when we don't understand, He's still there. Encourage their faith. Focus on Him. And give them that sense that in adversity, their greatest need is to see the reality of God. And thirdly, express your love, encourage their faith, earnestly pray. Did you notice verse 10? Day and night we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what's lacking in your faith. He prayed continually. He prayed specifically. He prayed earnestly. Remember what the Lord Jesus said to Peter? Peter, Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you like wheat. What is the Lord's encouragement? I've prayed for you. I've prayed for you. The Lord God in heaven, the Lord Jesus, we're told, prays for us continually. I don't understand all of that, but I do know that always the Lord Jesus is praying for me. And on earth, we need people who are around praying for us. Greatest thing the Lord Jesus did when Satan was coming against Paul or Peter was to pray for him. And if the Lord Jesus invested by praying, then I can do the same. Express your love, encourage their faith, earnestly pray. What does adversity teach us? How can it be sweet in our life? It's sweet if it teaches us that people matter. Remember listening to a man say, if I had my life to live over again, I'd live it to invest in people. Because until you've changed people, you haven't changed anything at all. People matter. Secondly, it teaches us the basics of maturity. It gives us a realistic look at life that says trials are inevitable, spiritual warfare is a reality, and faith is the issue. Will I keep trusting Him? And it also builds the opportunity for ministry so that I can take what I learn in the school of adversity and invest it in somebody else's life for the glory of God. Father, I would ask that as we reflect on these things, and you know the ways in which we've been distracted this morning, but I pray that something that is of eternal consequence would sink in our mind. And we would come with a confidence again that recognizes that you are able, to work in our life to do in the school of adversity what can never be done in the school of prosperity. Pray that you'd teach us that people matter. And I pray that we wouldn't wait until adversity teaches us that. That we would learn it now and begin to recognize that people are not only the cause of our greatest distress, but you bring joy and an eternal reward when we invest our life in others. Pray that you'd help us to live with maturity and realism in a world which attacks our faith, to recognize that faith is the issue and teach us to trust you. And Father, help us to live with a ministry in the lives of others, expressing love and encouraging faith and earnestly praying. We ask this in Christ's name. And as we now witness to you and remind ourselves that you are able, pray that we might live confidently before you. In Christ's name, amen.